If you have your Bibles, you can open them up to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. We will be looking at verses 15 to 20. Matthew 18. So however you're going to look at the Word of God today, whether if it's in the Pew Bible in front of you, it's page 851. Open it up, turn it on, however you will be reading this morning. This is our text today. And through this text, we will be instructed in a number of different ways. This text is the second time we see Christ speaking of the church. We looked at the first instance last week in Matthew 16. This is the second time in the New Testament that the idea of the church begins to pop up. And it is from Christ's own lips that he instructs the church about how they are to live. And this instruction that he gives is one of the hardest and most difficult and controversial commands that a church can ever put into practice. It requires enormous amount of wisdom. But this list of commands here is something that is required, commanded, and it is given by Christ for a church's good. You may say, how is this, these commands, how is this for anybody's good? Well, recently you may have heard, and if you haven't, that's more than okay, but a recent well-known musician, rapper by the name of Kanye has recently publicly come out as a Christian. He's professed faith in Christ Jesus. He has written an album, Jesus is King, where he, I assume, raps, Jesus is King. He has gotten quite a bit of flack for this. You might know him better as the husband of Kim Kardashian. And if you don't know who that is, then count your blessings, name them one by one. But he has gotten some heat for professing to be a follower of Jesus. In one interview, he was asked, scornfully asked, does this mean you're a Christian artist now, a Christian musician? And his response, I'm a Christian everything. But how do we know? I mean, who has the authority to be in his life to make the judgment call of whether he has truly converted or not? Is his faith genuine or is it just a PR move where he's trying to sell albums to a new market? Is it a crafty move to help him gain popularity with people with whom he's very unpopular? Who has the responsibility, the authority to tell? If you go on social media, you'll have people of various opinions, some for, others against, everyone seeming to know his heart. But God, Christ, didn't give that authority to Twitter, nor to Facebook, nor any other means. What about the well-known comedian John Crist, who has just recently come public of some serious and significant scandalous sin on his part? Who is responsible for holding him accountable? In his public statement, he mentions help from a therapist and support from his friends and family and team. But as I read his statement, I couldn't help but imagine, but think there is something missing. Where is his church? What about some of the well-known church leaders who have recently been condemned for how they have remained in their position of leadership despite some significant and scandalous sin on their part? Or the church, along with the pastor, covers it up, doesn't talk about it, tries to erase the scandal entirely. Who has the responsibility and authority to deal with these leaders? And what about us? How about when any one of us in this local church sins against God, sins against one another, as we all do? Who are we responsible to? Who is responsible for us? Who will hold us accountable? Who has the authority to judge within the church? We might ask, who has the authority and responsibility to speak on behalf of heaven about these matters? Of course, some will quote Jesus when he says, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." Of course, a few verses later, Jesus will say, "Do not throw your pearls before swine," which means you need to judge who the swine are. The purpose of Jesus in that statement is to remind us not to judge with the judgment that we wouldn't want judged ourselves, wouldn't want to be judged ourselves with. In our text today, Jesus answers these questions about who has responsibility to hold believers to account, who has the authority of heaven to speak on behalf of us, to declare judgment on us. You know, a church is more like a judge than a legislator. It doesn't have the right to make law or make a Christian. It simply has the right to, like a judge, to declare what the law says about Christians. A church is not like is more like an embassy than it is the State Department. It doesn't have the right to declare public policy and foreign policy and to write it, but it does have the responsibility to enforce it, to determine on the basis of that public policy how to proceed with each individual that comes through those embassy doors. Discipline, according to Christ, is the responsibility of the church. And the church is, as Jesus describes it here, it is like an embassy of heaven. And here we have, in these verses, I have broken it up into three different points. We see the process of discipline, the purpose of discipline, and the power for discipline. Christ is given the church as an embassy of heaven, so to speak, authority to discipline, responsibility to discipline. And so we have the process, the purpose, and the power for discipline for the church here. Would you join me in a word of prayer before we enter into studying God's word? Father, this is your word. It is not ours. And this is a difficult subject for us, not because there is anything deficient in your word, not because there is anything wrong with what you say here, but because we, as sinful humans, we find it difficult to do this well. We find it difficult to subject ourselves to this. We find it difficult to obey you as we seek to do this with others. Oh God, grant us humility this morning as we study your holy word. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. First, we see the process of discipline. The process of discipline. We read in verses 15 to 17, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen," that is a non-believer, an unbeliever, "and a tax collector." Here, we see throughout Scripture there are what is often called two kinds of discipline. There is formative discipline and there is corrective discipline. Formative discipline is like preventative maintenance for your car. the oil light on my way into church just came on. I need to put oil in my car. That's preventative maintenance. Some of you, now that the weather's getting cold, maybe your sensor in your vehicle, if you have one that tells you about tire pressure, tells you that the pressure in your tires is getting low. That's preventative maintenance. You top out fluids. You make sure your tires are full of pressure. You do certain, you're going to change your tires now that we're getting cold, some of you. You do these preventative maintenance things to prevent something massive from happening. Formative discipline is like that. It is something we go through, all of us, every week. Lord willing, as we read the Bible, as we pray, as we gather with God's people to study, to sing, to pray, to give, to rejoice in Him, to fellowship with one another, to challenge. These are all, that's all formative discipline. We're growing, we're being equipped, we're being sharpened and changed. Normal process of life. Unfortunately, you know, because of your cars, that sometimes things take corrective maintenance. You take it in to get inspected, and you are hoping to not have any major issues come, only to find that there are several things that need to be fixed. Apparently, it's not okay to hold things together with duct tape for some reason. And you've got to fix your car, and it's going to require quite a bit of problems. That noise that you've been hearing and just been kind of ignoring, it's time to get that taken care of. The light that's come up on your dashboard, apparently that means something. And if you cover it over with black electrical tape, it doesn't mean you can ignore it. You need to fix it. That's corrective discipline. That's when there is an issue in our lives that needs to be dealt with. And that is the kind of discipline that Christ is speaking of here. If an offense is given and it threatens to destroy the church, whether the unity of the church, when a sin is here committed, it is to be dealt with, to be confronted. And it should only be taken, corrective discipline should only be taken when the sin is clear. That is, we ought to err on the side of love when possible. We ought to believe all things about people. Believe the best about people. If we have the choice between choosing evil motives or good motives with someone, we ought to choose to believe that they had the best of motives, as long as we can. In an offense, we ought to engage in corrective discipline when an offense, whether given intentionally or not, threatens to destroy the unity of God's people. When it threatens the witness of Christ in God's people. So here, Christ gives us the process of going through with corrective discipline. He writes, if your brother sins, or sins against you, you, there is that implied, you go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. You are to deal with sin personally. You are to deal with sin personally. Which means we don't go to everyone else in the church and hope that it gets back to that person. If everyone knows, then they're going to figure it out sometime. Somebody will let it slip. It doesn't mean you can go to the pastor to get him involved or an elder. I don't really want to deal with this, but I'm going to get you to do my dirty work here. And we're not supposed to go to anyone else. We're only supposed to go to this person personally. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. We are to deal with sin personally. We are also to deal with sin directly between you and him alone. If at all possible, and it is not always possible, but if at all possible, do it face to face. Do it alone. Don't do it via letter or email or through text messaging. Too much miscommunication can happen. Do it face to face. Do it directly. If what you are facing is serious sin and not just an offense that you ought to cover in love, you ought to deal with it directly. You sin against God and yourself and the church by becoming complicit in someone else's sin by remaining silent. Sin is serious and it needs to be dealt with directly. We are to deal with sin proactively. He writes, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." He doesn't say, if your brother sins against you, wait for him to figure it out. Wait for him to grovel before you. And that's often how we, as sinners, we deal with sin. We tend to deal with this sometimes in our relationships if you're married. Wives, your husbands are dense. They may not realize they've sinned, offended you. And so, you know, you wait until he picks up on all of the silent clues. Until he gets it and comes groveling back. Or men, you do the same thing. I'm the right here. She needs to come to me. And here in a church, we can easily follow that same pattern. I didn't do anything wrong. They are the ones who have done this to me. They're the ones who have sinned against this. They need to come. I've got the moral high ground. Rather, we are to go to them proactively, even when we are the victims. Just as God in Christ Jesus came to us. He didn't wait for us to come to him. He didn't wait for us to figure it out on our own. No one came to the Lord and gave him a great proposition. Why don't you send your son into the world and he can live the life that we did not live and can't live, and then we'll crucify him for our sin and you can put on him the guilt that belongs to us. No one came to God with that plan. And just as God has come to us in Christ, so also we, even when we've been sinned against, ought to go to others. We ought to deal with sin humbly. Flowing through this passage is the idea of a patient humility. The reason Jesus has so many steps here, part of the reason there are so many steps here privately, then with a small group, then and only when it's absolutely necessary do you bring it before the church, is to establish whether this person is, as one person has called it, unyieldingly unrepentant. That is, they will not repent of going this direction against God. And the whole way through, we are to be approaching them humbly, lovingly, graciously. We should neither treat sin as if it's harmless, nor should we treat the sinner harshly. And this is where so many churches fail. We either ignore the problem altogether, sin is harmless, when it will really destroy, or leaders come down on it terribly hard without any respect for the people involved. Paul writes in Galatians 6, verses 1 to 2, "Brothers," and here, "brothers and sisters, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you be tempted," knowing how weak we are. "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Deal with sin humbly, conscious of our own weaknesses, of our own failures, of our own sin. We ought to deal with sin with as few people as possible. And where he goes, you do it privately between you and him alone. And then you get two, then a third. And this isn't boxes you check off, all right, I did this, I did this, I did this. Now it's time to make it public. The whole purpose of this is to establish whether this person is grounded in unrepentance. And so you need to give often. You may need to give them time to repent. It may require multiple meetings at each stage. In fact, it almost always does. But you're supposed to keep and deal with sin with as few people as possible. The point of corrective discipline isn't to publicly shame people, but to bring about repentance. This is how one writer puts it. He says, a clear principle that emerges from Matthew 18, 15 to 20 is that Jesus means for the process of correcting sin to involve as few people as necessary for producing repentance. If a one-on-one encounter yields repentance, good. If it takes two or three more, then leave it at that. A matter should only be taken to the whole church when all other avenues have been exhausted. We must deal with sin humbly and with as few people as possible. And then we also see that the purpose of discipline, there are many purposes of discipline that the entirety of scriptures will speak toward. We see here that discipline exposes sin. Sin likes to hide. Discipline brings it into the light. It calls sin out. It doesn't give it a place to hide. It doesn't give it a place to take root. It makes it public. And by doing so, discipline warns the entire people of God in a local church. Now, we too easily forget that sin is deadly serious and it will destroy us. We easily forget that. And so we may take to ourselves hidden, secret sins. We make excuses for it. We justify it. But when a church is forced to go through with this process of corrective discipline and bring a matter before the church, one of the things that it does is it ought to call us all to look in ourselves so that we ourselves are warned. Is there any sin present in us that we have been holding on to? What do we need to repent before God for? It is a warning. Discipline protects God's people. You know, these days we are seeing more and more cases of people who are coming forward to say publicly how someone, a pastor or another person in the church, abused them in the past. You know, the most painful instances we see, most painful stories that we often hear about this are these who have been sinned against, violated. They have been silenced by the church at large. While pastors have gone on serving in the same church, or that church realizes there's an issue, they don't want to deal with it publicly, with the embarrassment of it. So rather than doing what Christ commands, they will let the pastor retire and simply go to another ministry where he finds a whole new set of people whom he may hurt. And churches leave a trail of victims by not dealing with sin. But discipline protects God's people. It protects God's people because it declares that this person is living against the Lord. We are not to be giving this person a place in the fellowship. We are not to be looking at them as if they are a believer, to give them a place of influence. Discipline aims to protect God's people, but it also aims to protect the one who is under discipline. You know, just as parents discipline their children, hoping that their children will learn the lesson of that discipline and as a result not experience years of problems and pain. So a church and disciplining a member out of the church, the hope is to protect that person. That by going through this corrective process, that person will repent. Discipline also helps us as a church be a good witness to the world. A good witness to the world. Throughout this passage, Jesus says again and again that we are gathering in His name. That Christ's name is attached to God's people. Where two or three, even if the church is small, where two or three gather in My name, there I am in their midst. And if we have the name of Christ attached to us as God's people, if we as an embassy here on earth have the privilege to declare and speak for heaven, what are we saying about our God? What are we saying about Christ? If we allow sin in to fester and take root, it allows the world to look at us and just say, you know what, those Christians, they are just a bunch of hypocrites. They don't care about sin any more than us. It protects the gospel. Because by disciplining someone who is persisting in unrepentance, it shows that person is, their actions are not consistent with their words. Because the gospel is not simply that we must believe who Jesus is. Satan himself believes in God, knows who Christ is. If we are following Christ, if we have been justified by faith, then we must obey Christ. We must follow the Lord. How can we who have been justified by sin still continue in it, Paul will ask. And if someone persistently continues in their sin, by allowing them to continue to claim the name of Christian, we are in essence denying the gospel. Discipline helps the church be a good witness in the world. Discipline aims to restore the sinner, and this is where Christ takes us. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he takes you, you have gained your brother. If in going to someone and they repent and are sorrowful, the process doesn't continue. It's supposed to stop there. The aim is to restore. The aim is to love. The hope is that through discipline, we are awakened up from the stupor of believing that our sin is not a problem, and that we may be restored with great joy into the fellowship of the church. And that the whole process of discipline becomes a shining example of the restorative grace of God through Christ Jesus. As a church, and notice that this is personal, this is not something, while leaders will take the lead in, lead church leaders may be required to lead at some point in this process, yet it is supposed to be happening amongst the whole church, between one and another. Which begs the question, because all of this is hard, isn't it? My guess is that very few of us enjoy confronting someone else, and even fewer of us probably enjoy being confronted ourselves. The whole process is terrible, it's difficult, it's hard. Where do we find power to do it? We see this throughout this. Ultimately, the power rests, the power for church discipline, first, it rests in the church. If he refuses to hear them, verse 17, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear even the church, let him be to you like a heathen and tax collector. This is absolutely important for us to get a hold of. You, gathered here, are the church. Not a building, not a place, not primarily an organization or a location. The church is a people who have gathered together, having believed in Christ, having been baptized into Christ, into fellowship with one another. We are the church. And the church, the congregation, is the ultimate and final authority for the church. not an outside group of church leaders, not a bishop in another city or even in your own city, not a pastor, not the elders or deacons. Tell it to the church. This is why I said last week that God has given authority to the church that he has not given to individual Christians. Young people, do you know why you need the church? Because God has given authority to the church that he hasn't given to you individually. To declare certain things that he hasn't given you on your own to declare. You may say, oh, I'm sure Kanye is a believer or isn't a believer. Who are you? That belongs to, Lord willing, his church to determine whether his profession in faith is true, his profession of faith in Christ. It is not the universal church, but the local church that actually knows you and cares about you. This is who determines. This is who walks through the process. This is where the power for discipline resides. And it is Christ that gives this power. Verses 18 to 20. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth, we might translate these next few words, rather than will be bound. So it's not that whatever we do here, God will do in heaven. Rather, it is, assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, so that what we do here is meant to be a reflection of what we see there. Does that make sense? See the difference? We don't have power to determine heaven's policies. We're not the State Department of heaven. We're the embassy of heaven. So assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. To bind, it is to bind together, to loose, to deny, to set apart. And the you here is absolutely important. In Matthew 16, we saw last week, Christ tells this to Peter. He gives the keys of the kingdom to Peter, and he says, on this basis, you will be able to bind and loose you. And that you back in Matthew 16 is singular. Here, the you is plural. He's not talking singular, again, Peter, or singular, pastor. He is talking you, the church. And this power is coming from Christ himself. I say to you, and again in verse 19, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. We look at verses 19 and 20 often as Christians, and we think of prayer. But the context isn't prayer, is it? The context is discipline within the church and that the power of a church has. And so you can imagine you're in a place where there are no or very few other Christians around. In fact, there are only two or three of you, and you three gather on a Sunday. And as you walk together and commit yourself and study the Bible together, you recognize that one of you is not living consistently with the way that Christ commands. And so you go and you try to deal with him. You bring the other one in, the two or three witnesses. You bring the other church member in. And by doing so, you're bringing it before the church. And after weeks and months of trying and pleading for this person to repent, there is no repentance. You're not to simply say, well, we tried, but we're not large enough. We're not significant enough to act. Christ says, no, where just two or three of you are gathered, there I am. You're gathering in my name, under my name. You are my people and I am your God. We are in a relationship together. And you have the authority as if I am present there with you because I am. A church carries the authority of heaven, not on the basis of its size or on the basis of its budget or on the influence of its church members. It is significant on the presence of Christ Jesus. So here we have to ask in conclusion, and that's a dangerous thing to say in conclusion because I have like two more pages of notes. Is this good? I mean, is this good? Really good? You have probably seen, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've probably seen a church walk through this process poorly. I've seen it done poorly, and I've seen it done well. When one believer lovingly and humbly points out the sin of another, not to inflict pain, but to confront, to bring about repentance and restoration, the results in coming before the church, I've seen it done well, where that person inevitably, even after years, may repent. And I've seen it done poorly, by church leadership or the family. The church itself is cut out of the process. They're merely informed, and they're left confused and hurt. And I've seen other times where the church leadership has done its very best to include the church family, to inform and keep the church family informed about everything as best as possible without getting into slanderous details. And yet the church family is unwilling to follow because it just seems so unfair. Because the person that's under discipline grew up in the church and everybody likes him or her. This is a hard thing, and so it's good to ask, is this good for us? Is this good for us? The answer is, it is. Let me give you two examples from church history where this has produced good things. During the years of 1800 to 1875, one Baptist historian studying churches, Baptist churches in the South, saw that there was during the pre-Civil War days, churches in the South practiced regular church discipline. So much so that on average, Baptist churches in the South, they took that final step of church discipline, which is sometimes called excommunication. That is, they are, not that they're pushed out of the church and never allowed to attend, because where do you want an unbeliever to go? You want him to come to church, don't you, so that he can hear the gospel and repent? But that they were no longer encouraged to engage with the Lord's Supper. And they excommunicated, they took that final step of church discipline, on average, 2% of their members every year. Can you imagine that? Churches disciplining members out of fellowship, and 2% of a church doing that every year, you're losing 2% of your church. You would imagine that over time, especially from 1800 to 1875, that's going to mean that churches shrink. But do you know what happened? They grew. In fact, during that same time period, Baptist churches in the South were growing faster than any other denomination. They were growing not just at the rate of population growth, they were growing twice the rate of population growth. When I get church growth emails, do you know what's often left off? Church discipline. And yet, often in history, it has been one of the most helpful means that a church maintains its witness to the world to help the entire church take the Word of God and their sin seriously. There's another example, that of John Ryland in England. His church experienced a major issue in which required church discipline. And it did not grow as a result. Actually, as a result, they lost about 20, 25 people from the church. There was a man in their church who had published a book, couple hundred pages, against the pastor. Imagine, you know, doing that. Now it's a lot easier. We do it all on Facebook or Twitter. But he took the time to write a book over 200 pages to criticize his pastor. Do you know what the element that he was criticizing his pastor for? You're going to love this. He was urging people to believe the gospel. It was a major issue in that time. And he was lambasting his pastor and the church publicly, both on print and verbally. Eventually, the leadership of the church attempted again and again over a period of many months to deal with this brother, who was especially divisive. His response, however, was not positive. At the meeting in which the leadership of the church gathered to discipline him out, and the leaders were gathering to write a letter to him, asking him or telling him that they would no longer include him as part of the church, he stormed into the house in which they were meeting and began to verbally assault everyone there for at length. And then he stormed out. When they sent him the letter, his response was to publish a 187-page little pamphlet denying the church once again. He took about 20 to 25 people with him. But John Ryland, after that experience, though the church had shrunk about 20 or 25 people, though he had been publicly humiliated, he was encouraged by older, wiser pastors not to respond in any way. And so he remained silent. And the church there, where he was pastoring in Northampton, though it did not grow numerically, it was obvious to everyone that it grew spiritually. It was growing in peace and unity such that the church had never experienced before. There was a sweetness and a pleasantness there that was attractive to all who came in. You know, discipline, though it is hard, though it is one of the most difficult responsibilities Christ gives to us, it produces good in us. Now, I'm not preaching this, preempting someone being disciplined. I'm preaching this to help put into place what the Bible says about a church. The unity of the church, the unity of the witness, the unity and the witness of us as a local church depends on a clear view of the destructiveness of sin. So pray, brothers and sisters, pray and ask God to help you see your own sin as clearly as that of others. As clearly as that of others. Pray and ask God for humility and courage to speak directly and personally to another person about their sin. And if you have been hurt by another person, pray and ask God for mercy and grace so that you are as ready to forgive and restore that sister or brother in Christ as you are to accuse them in your own mind. And speak with one another humbly, gently, graciously, lovingly. And if you can't do that, wait until you can. Prayerfully wait until you can. And finally, be ready to receive correction. Be ready to receive correction. How glorious it would be for us to be as ready to receive correction as it is to give it. Were we are ready to not justify ourselves, but to repent of that which what we see. For the reality is this, no matter what someone comes to you with, they're not seeing the whole picture of your sinfulness and mine. We are far worse than what anyone else may know. And we have been forgiven by God. So be as ready to receive correction as we are to give it. More ready to receive it than to give it. In the history of the world, there has only ever been one individual who has never been, who has never sinned, who has always been above reproach, who has never sinned against God or against anyone else. That is our Savior, Christ Jesus. It is Him in whom we believe. It is to Him in whom we cling to. It is on Him that the whole church is built upon. He is our rock, our foundation. It is Christ and nothing else. And if you are here this morning, and if you've never trusted Christ, I would urge you, call on Him. If you stick around with us, you will see that we are sinners. We are fallen. We are weak. We are frail. What differentiates us from anyone else in the world is not that we are enormously more righteous, but that we have been forgiven. And we are, however weakly, attempting to follow Christ, to be obedient to Him. And if you will trust in Christ, you will find in Him not a hard slave master, but a glorious and good Savior. Trust in Him. May we ourselves all grow in such humility as our Savior, who when He was confronted, remained silent. Remained silent. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, that You have loved us is amazing to us. That You have cared for us is beyond our comprehension. That You continue to show grace to us, we cannot give any explanation for. Father, would You create such a love for one another that we would hold one another accountable, and such a humility in us that we would be ready ourselves to be held accountable. That we as a church might glorify Your name in this community. That we would be known as the church who takes sin seriously and loves sinners redemptively. This is our plea for You to work in us by the power of Your Spirit according to the grace that is in Christ Jesus. It is in His name we pray. Amen.